Hey, 10 years ago, my wife and I were on a mission trip in South Africa, and we were engaged at the time, and we were there with our two of our best friends, and somehow I got roped in kind of being the leader of our small little missions team, and we ended up, a family that we were kind of ministering to got married, and so they were like, come to our wedding. So we're like, okay, great, we've never been to a South African wedding. So we go to the wedding, and it was a couple hours long, it was beautiful, and the couple that hosted us, that like was responsible for our safety, they were like, hey, this is a dangerous place. Like, you just be careful. We had this little like BlackBerry phone or whatever back in the day. I think it just made calls and sent like two texts or something like that, but we had it. And so we go to the wedding, we have a blast, it's great. And then we have this idea like, hey, maybe we go to the movies afterwards. So we were already out and about, so we end up going to the movies, and it was like a three-hour movie. So we're in there for a long time. Anyways, we get done after all the time in the movies, we get out. We didn't realize this, but we didn't have any reception in the movies, and we had never updated the host about us being gone for that long and then going to the movies and the whole thing. So we get out and this phone starts blowing up because it connects to service again, right? It's going, and we're like, and then the phone rings. And it's the guy, like the leader who's like hosting us, and guy in his 60s, you know, whatever. And so I get handed the phone. Okay, so I'm like, okay, I'm looking at him and I answer and hello. And, you know, Chipper me like, what's up? Good to see you. You're safe? Yeah, we just got out of the movies. And he went to explain that they had called the police. They thought we had been kidnapped and abducted. Like, truly. Like there was a whole thing. Look for four white, you know, Americans, like, that are out. We don't know where they're at. I mean, it's like, they were like, truly, we thought, police were looking for us, like, the whole thing. And so when he had realized the fact that we were safe and it was just, we didn't update them, he started yelling at me, like I've never been yelled at in my life, like names, and just like, he was so angry and I can't believe this and you should have let, and just like shame me in a pretty severe way. And I'm like, whoa. So I hang up, you know, I think it was like this crazy thing, and we get home that night, and then his wife was like, hey, we should probably have a conversation. Like all of us, and kind of download kind of what happened and process it. I'm like, totally, that sounds great. So the next day we met up, and again, I'm like pretty, I feel like my skin is pretty thick, but like this is a weird moment, you know, for a guy that I really looked up to. So we're hanging out with them, and we're kind of processing the night. And Kristen, if you know my wife, Kristen, she's like truly one of the sweetest people I've ever met in my life. Like, she is extremely kind, so gentle, very non-confrontational. I've never heard her raise her voice. I've never heard her say a bad word in anger, truly. I mean, we've been together for 10 years. And I remember in that meeting when we're sitting across from these guys and her voice is trembling. I can see her hand trembling a little bit. And she stood up for me. And she said, we respect you, but you were in the wrong. That was sin, the way you spoke to him. And it was wrong. And it was this moment. I was like, get it, girl. You know, and I remember thinking, like, I truly remember thinking, I can picture her doing it. And I remember thinking, she really loves me. Like, there was like this moment of like, she really loves me. Like, that's so foreign to Kristen to be bold like that in a moment and stick up for me. But I was like, it was this grand expression. She really loves me, and she would fight for me, and she would stick up for me. You know what I mean? And I want you to know that in the history of humanity, there is one singular moment that you can look to for sure. And it's the cross of Jesus and him going to the cross and dying for our sins. And you can look at that and go, he really loves me. Like, he really does. Like, just unequivocally, like, the grand glorious beauty of the gospel is that you can look at the cross and know without a shadow of a doubt, he loves you. Like, he's crazy about you. You know what I mean? And yet there's also this reality of, in response to that, I wonder if there's ever been moments where the Father has looked at me or you and went, she really loves me. Like, he really loves me. You know, moments where we've spoken the gospel or displayed joy in Jesus or shared his word or encouraged somebody, and then he's going in heaven like, he really loves me. And again, the point of the Christian faith is not our boldness for Jesus. It's not like that's the point. The whole point is that he loves us. But in response to that, are there those moments in our lives consistently threaded where the Father would look and go, you really do love me. It's awesome. I'd love you regardless, but it's really sweet to see that you love me too. Now, I'd argue that you can measure, you can tell how much you love someone by how bold you're willing to be for them. That's what I got to see 10 years ago in South Africa with my wife, right? And so in those moments, it's like you have to kind of introspect that and go, man, God's been bold for me. And what would that response look like in my life? Am I bold for him, right? Are those moments where I'm willing to possess that really thing? And if I'm not bold for Jesus, could I actually claim that I love him? Right? And so as we walk through this passage in Acts chapter 4, I just want to lay out pretty simply 5 different ways that we can be bold for God, like 5 ways that would spark boldness in us. Like we can't be bold without these 5 things. That makes sense? And then kind of draw out what that might look like in our lives. So the first thing we'll look at, the first kind of necessary reality for boldness is in verse 23 and 24. This is Acts chapter 4. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they had heard it, they lifted their voices together to God. Okay, first thing you need if you want to be bold for God is you need friends that love God. Like just plain and simple, very basic point, you need friends that love God too. Verse 18, if you look back to the passage Josh preached last week, it says they charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Verse 21, when they had further threatened them, they let them go. So just take a moment and think about what your next step would be. You just stood in front of the people that literally had Jesus killed, okay? He died. And then you are sharing the gospel and they say, don't do that. And then they threaten you even more, don't do that or else. And it probably is something like, we'll do to you what we did to Jesus if you don't stop. Now, if you're just to think like, what's your next step? Do you go, hey, let's lie down. Let's like let it cool down for a bit. Like I know we've kind of been a little aggressive. Let's let the dust settle. Let's kind of, you know, let's go strategize. And then we'll kind of hit hard maybe like what, a month or so or a couple weeks. No. What's the first thing they do? Verse 23, they go to their friends. They went to their friends right when they were released. And I love that it says friends, by the way, because he's talking about the church, the believers, right? The collective church. And the word Luke used to describe their relationship is friends. And it's the Greek translation literally means one's own, right? So in 1 Timothy 5, verse 8, the word is translated to relatives, like family. And Luke 18, verse 28, it's translated to your own home. And then in John 1, 11, it's translated to Jesus's own people. So this friend term is like a really significant, intimate relationship. And I just have to ask, is that how you feel about the people in the room? Like, or your city group. And if you don't, that's okay. But I want you to know that Jesus I love watching people spiritually form and realize, wait, I have this family. And some of us have amazing families we're really connected with. Some of us have totally estranged families. And yet God in his gospel didn't just purchase you eternity, but he actually purchased you a family right here and now that you could look at and as intimately and closely say, they're my friends. Like they actually look out for me. They're like my family, my relatives, my own home, my own possession. Like that's the relationship Peter and John had with their friends, with the church. And that's the relationship I think he's inviting us into. And again, Citigroup is a phenomenal expression. I know there's hundreds of people in the room. It's hard to feel that way about everybody, but there's those expressions of feeling like these are my friends. These are my bold buddies, you know? Peter and John knew, we need our friends if we're gonna move forward. We're gonna fail, we're gonna shrink back if we don't have them. And by the way, this is an evident thread through scripture. If you track through this idea of community and friendship on mission together, Moses has Aaron and Joshua has Caleb and David has Jonathan and Esther has Mordecai and Jesus has his 12 and Paul has Barnabas, right? They're friends. And in Luke 10, Jesus sends out a bunch of these disciples. I think it's like 72 of them. And he sends them out on mission to go reach these cities, okay? So track with me. And he sends them out in pairs. Now, again, if you're like running in your logical brain, you're going, hold on, Jesus, I actually know how to be more effective. Just send us out individually. Like, because rather than reaching 36 towns, we could reach 72. If we go alone, we can reach more. And Jesus goes, no. That's actually not how I build my kingdom. You're gonna go in pairs. You need your friends. Together, you're gonna spark boldness and hold each other accountable in this, right? And so Peter has a track record, this guy we're talking about, from last week for sure, of being bold. That's kind of like his MO. That's his thing he's known for. You know the one time Peter isn't bold? When he's alone. When no one else is around, that's when he rejects Jesus three different times. There's this essence of you gotta have your friends. Like people, when you're pulling back and you're afraid, they're gonna embolden you forward, right? They're gonna challenge you to not pull back in fear, but to press on and follow what Jesus has for you. And I've got friends like that. Thankfully, I could look around the room and name a ton of you. I got a friend named Jason, he's a dad, and we'll go to the park together, and I'm taking Instagram videos of my kids jumping and stuff like that. I'm hanging out, and I look over and he's on a bench talking to someone sharing the gospel. And I'm like, oh, I need to rethink my life. And, you know, and he's like, he's doing it. And I'm like, what did you just, he's like, oh yeah, we just talked about Jesus. I'm going, what in the world? I got a friend named Mallory and she's a soccer coach here in town at a high school. And she leverages, she's like soccer, but she's like, it's mainly just to like love on these girls and care for them. And they're going through so much and I want to point them to Jesus. And it's awesome, right? I've got a friend named Bob that's an OBGYN and he prays for his patients. And I've got my friends Brandon and Jess and they spend their lives literally in some of the most hard to reach countries in the world, the most dangerous places in the world to share the gospel. And that's where they've committed their lives to. I got a friend named Brian and he manages his staff and he spiritually influences and shares the gospel. And my friends Troy and Ashley, they pray and they share the gospel with their practice members. And my friend Jody has a commitment deeply to pray like daily and consistently for her adult kids. And my friend Ron has this risky pursuit of what Jesus has called him to. I have friends that are pursuing their neighbors and for years and years and years. And my friend Sam shares the gospel on campus every week. I mean, you hear these stories and you just get fired up. You know what I mean? You're like, I want to do this. Like, I want to be like that, you know? And boldness sparks boldness. It has this kind of magnetic effect to it. You're thinking, maybe God could use my life like that too. Now, one of my favorite stories from the Protestant Reformation in the 1500s is a guy named John Rogers. And John gave his life to Jesus, had realized the beauty of the gospel in the mid-1500s, and he was in England, okay? He's there, he gets arrested and threatened to be burned at the stake if he doesn't recant of the gospel. This faith alone, grace alone, and Christ alone for his glory alone, right? Now, Rogers was brought to the stake because he wouldn't recant. And as he's on his way, his wife and 11 children, they had a great marriage, met him on the road as he went to his execution. And as the fire started and was consuming his entire body, this is real accounts of this, that he lifted his hands up to heaven, yielding his spirit into the hands of the Heavenly Father. And moments before he actually died, they brought him a written pardon to say, if you recant, like all you gotta do is say, I don't believe that. Jesus isn't, it's not just his grace alone. If you just recant of that, we'll extinguish the fire. And he says no, and he dies. I mean, it's this beautiful, crazy moment, right? Now, John Rogers was the first English martyr to die under the reign of Bloody Mary. Now, J.C. Ryle commented and said that before Rogers' death, there wasn't an example in the Protestant Church of England enduring death rather than recanting his convictions. So Roger was the first in England to pioneer gospel boldness and show that the grace of God was sufficient to sustain a believer even in the fire. And on the day that Rogers was burned to death, the French ambassador witnessed it and wrote this. He said, this day was the public and solemn sacrifice of John Rogers, who was burned alive because he persisted in his opinions. And as he was conducted to his death, the greatest part of the people weren't afraid to make many exclamations to strengthen his courage. Even his children assisted him, comforting him in such a manner that it seemed as if Rogers was being led to a wedding. These people are watching. I mean, could you imagine one of us was being executed and all of us are going, you got it. Like if I'm getting arrested, I'm gonna go get killed or something like that. And I know that sounds morbid, but like just think about it. All you guys are going, you got it. And Gracie and Haddon Eden are going, I love you, Dad. Like you're gonna meet Jesus, it's worth it. You know, like just to think about, like that moment happened. And John Rogers gave his life for the gospel because he knew Jesus is bold for him. And he's like, how could I not be bold for you? And so if you want to be bold for God, you've got to get around people who love him and are bold for him too. It'll spark that boldness. I don't need to be afraid because I'm not alone. We can be bold together, right? But as we track through the story, we see that it's not just who you pray with, your bold buddies, your friends, right? But also who you pray to. It's this sovereign God. So he continues and he says in verse 24, they lift their voice up together to God and said, sovereign Lord, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. So the second thing you need is confidence in God's sovereignty. You've got to have confidence in God's sovereignty or you'll never be bold. When he says sovereign Lord, that title, it just basically means you're in control. You've got it all covered. You've got it all under control. People may think they're in control, but you are. And then he says, who made everything, right? He made all this stuff. And he's saying that you created the people that are creating problems for us, okay? And then if you look down in verse 24 and 25, he quotes this passage from David. It's from Psalm 2. He says, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. So that's Psalm chapter 2 that he's quoting in the Old Testament. Now, Psalm 2, the context there is that David became king and there were surrounding subordinate countries that didn't acknowledge his kingship. It was customary for these kingdoms from Israel, like around Israel, to come and honor the king and say, yeah, that's great. You know, but they didn't do that. In fact, they plotted in vain. How do we bring David out of leadership? We don't want him to be. So that's this idea. And if you track with this, it's all starting to come together. Anointed, that word just means chosen, right? And so in Acts 4, God's chosen king, his chosen leader is who? Jesus. He's the King of Kings. And yet there's these religious leaders, Herod, Pontius Pilate, that are doing the same thing that the leaders did in Psalm 2. They're rejecting God's chosen leader. They're plotting in vain how to take him out of leadership. They don't think that Jesus is God. But verse 28 says, if you look down in it, it says, to do whatever your hand and your plan has predestined to take place. See, there's a great irony in these verses. Luke is pointing out that these leaders think they have control. They're plotting, they're strategizing, they're planning, stuff's coming together, and yet they don't have control, right? God does, and there's nothing they can do to overpower his hand or thwart his plan. And I love the language in verse 25, it says that these people plot in vain. Vain just means that it's useless or it's not producing any result. And so why do you and I need confidence in God's sovereignty to be bold? Because we remember who's in control. Not the people trying to control us, not the people trying to shut us up. There's a story in the Old Testament of a guy named Joseph, and it's in the book of Genesis, and you can read it, it's phenomenal. But to quickly summarize it, Joseph is really loved by his father. His brothers don't like that, they're jealous, so they sell him into slavery. He goes into slavery, they fake his death, he ends up in Egypt. While he's in Egypt, he's in this house serving, and the wife tries to come on to him, he rejects her, she ends up lying out of anger and revenge and gets him put in prison. Okay, so Joseph's in prison because his brothers sold him in slavery and this woman lied and got him in prison. Well, while he's in prison, he meets two of the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt's primary leaders, they're higher officials. And they both get put in prison at the same time that Joseph's in prison. And he meets them. They both have dreams and Joseph interprets their dreams for them. One of the officials dies. The other one gets reappointed to Pharaoh's leadership. And 2 years later, radio silence, but 2 years later, Pharaoh gets a knock on his cell or whatever. Hey, Pharaoh needs you. He had a dream, and this guy 2 years later remembered, oh, Joseph can interpret dreams. So Joseph goes to Pharaoh, interprets his dream. Pharaoh goes, I like this guy, you know what? And eventually raises up, and that Joseph is the second in command in the kingdom of Egypt. Joseph, the guy who got sold in slavery, all that, is the second in command. He's Pharaoh's right-hand man. And as he's serving and leading, guess who shows up? His brothers. And what's happening is a wide famine. Nobody has food, but in Joseph's great leadership, he's saved and all that stuff. And so his brothers come and he actually gets to give Israel food, give God's people food to sustain them and keep them alive. It's beautiful. And you go, well, how? Egypt would have died, Israel would have died, all God's chosen people. But how did he keep them alive? By Joseph getting sold into slavery by his brothers, and then a woman putting him into jail by lying, and then two guys that are Pharaoh's court officials going to jail at the same time, him interpreting dreams. 2 years later, he interprets Pharaoh's dreams and gets, what? Again, it's the grand sovereignty of God. His hand is moving. His plan can't be thwarted. Like that's what he is doing in this, right? It's beautiful. And the kind of recap of verse for this whole story is in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. And it says this, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. That's his sovereignty. You tried to sell me into slavery. You lied. God meant it for good. And he worked it out, right? And so do you know how infuriating God's sovereignty is to his enemies? Like, he's totally in control. I mean, by the way, this is ultimately expressed in the gospel. I mean, so just think about this. There are religious leaders that hate Jesus. Remember, they're plotting in vain. We don't like him. We don't think he's God. This is blasphemy. He's not God. God would be different than that, whatever. And so they plot for years. How do we get him arrested? How do we get him on trial for blasphemy? Maybe even how do we get him killed, right? And they're plotting, go, okay, there's this guy, Judas. I think he's the weak link. And they get to Judas. Hey, could we, here's some money. Do you want to turn him in? Judas eventually goes, oh yeah, okay. So Judas turns him in. They get to arrest Jesus. And the guys are going, our plan's coming together. It's finally working. They get Jesus on trial. And they're like, hey, here's the way out. Do you guys want Barabbas, this murderer and all this stuff? Or do you want Jesus, this guy who's been healing people? And the religious leaders go, say Barabbas, you want Barabbas? And then they go, we want Barabbas. And Jesus goes innocently and goes, okay, well, sorry, man, you're going to go to the cross. Jesus goes to the cross. And the religious leaders are going, yes, we got it. Like, he's going to die. Like, we made it. This is awesome. Jesus, and everyone's going, what's going to happen to Jesus? Is he going to die? Is he going to live? Like, what's going to go? I mean, he was this miracle worker, claimed to be God, and he dies. Like, he literally breathes his last breath and dies on the cross. They take him down, they bury him, and everyone's like, oh my gosh. And Satan, think about it, that's the enemies, or that's the worldly enemies, but Satan's going, yes, we killed God's son. He's dead. It's amazing. Hell is partying. So are the religious leaders. We finally got him squashed. Our plan worked. It's amazing. And they're partying, they're celebrating. And then on Sunday, the party stops. And they're like, did you hear what happened? What? They're partying? The tomb's empty. What? Yeah, Jesus resurrected from the grave. Yeah, that's what they're saying. I don't know what happened, you know? And track with me. The very thing that they planned, which is Jesus dying, is our victory. The thing that they think they're putting into place is that they killed Jesus is the thing that gives us life. Do you see that? Like the great sovereignty of God going, whoa, you're so big and you're so beautiful. This is incredible. So there's nothing that he can't work for good. This is expressed, right? Tertullian is an early church leader, and he said this, that the blood of martyrs is the seed of the church. A martyr is someone who's killed for their religious beliefs, right? So Christian martyrs, the blood of martyrs is the seed of the church. If you look historically through church history, as enemies of Jesus would kill Christians, their blood became an emboldening spark to keep going. Killing Christians has never slowed down the church. It's sped it up. Listen to me. Oppressing Christians has never broken the church. It's woken the church up to step into what God has. He's sovereign. We can be bold. I don't need to be scared because he's sovereign. He's sovereign, and so I still speak. And Henry Blackaby said, the call for us is to watch to see where God is working and join him in his work, right? That's our call. He's sovereign, so we still speak. So third thing that we need is in verse 29. So if you look down, it says, this is their prayer. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. So the third thing you need is you've got to ask. You need to ask God for boldness. Now, this weekend, I just became a signature member at Chick-fil-A with the rewards program. No need to clap. Like, I get it. I get you guys are proud. It's awesome. And so anyways, pretty excited about that. But my kids, they love Chick-fil-A. Who doesn't, right? And it's the Lord's chicken. And so anyways, we love Chick-fil-A. It's great. And my kids love everything. So they pound all of it. But for sure, the fries, for sure, the mac and cheese, and for sure, the chocolate shake if we're feeling a little bit generous and spicy. And so anyways, we get those three. And what happens when we're eating it, Chick-fil-A is the kids crank through their fries, right? And then they crank through their mac and cheese. And then they're like, can I have more fries? Can I have more mac and cheese? Nope. Eat your chicken first, right? Eat your chicken first. And they're like, ah. So they're trying to pound their chicken, you know? And it's like, you're not going to get this until you eat your chicken. Well, the other day, Haddon and I are together, my son, my four-year-old son, and he looks at me and goes, Dad, can I have more chicken? And I'm like, oh, buddy. I was like, you want more chicken? I'm like, yeah. Do you want me to go get you another 8-can? He's like, no, I just want one nugget. Like, that's it, you know? But I'm like, that's something I'll always give him is chicken. You know, I'm not always going to give him fries or mac and cheese or a shake, but I'll for sure give him chicken, right? He needs that. And I think that this is kind of the way that the Father feels about our prayer for boldness. Like, if you want to know something that the Father is always willing to give you, that he's like, yes, oh my gosh, I'll give you this, boldness. Like just courage in that space, right? Of like, absolutely. We kind of get busy asking for the fries and mac and cheese of life. But when we ask God for the 12 count chicken nuggets of boldness, he is ready to give all of them to us, right? With several Chick-fil-A sauces, enough to get us through it. So anyways, that's it, right? He loves this prayer. It's something he'll always say yes to. But let me just ask you this. Is anyone else shocked that this is what they pray for? continue to grant or grant us, your servants, to continue to speak your word with boldness. If I'm them, even in a godly way, I'm praying for protection, right? Like, God, I want to continue, but as I continue, would you kind of suppress their threats? Would you just keep us safe as we go? You know, like, just, right? Like, that'd be very normative, but they don't do that. They don't ask for protection or safety. What they felt like was primary was boldness to continue to speak about Jesus, right? Now, just track with me. Imagine if your closest friend got diagnosed with terminal cancer. Tragic, you're heartbroken, you're trying to process all of it. And so you're a good friend. So you go, hey, we're going to rally the church. We're going to get a prayer gathering going here. I'm inviting city groups, like leaders, elders are going to be here. We're all going to come together and we're going to pray for your healing. And your friend with terminal cancer says, no. That night, I do not want you to pray for my healing. I want you to pray for boldness. That the doctors and nurses that I interact with, that I would have boldness to share the gospel with them. I don't pray for my healing or whatever. I don't care. What I want most, what I need prayer for most is boldness to share with the other cancer patients that are facing death too. And I need to tell them they have hope in death. There's a Jesus that died for them so they could live eternally. You go, well, what do you mean? Now, to be clear, this definitely does not discourage us from praying for protection or healing. Okay, so that's great. Have those prayer meetings. But this point, their primary concern wasn't their safety. It was the expanse of the gospel. We want to be bold. We know that if we're going to risk anything, I don't care to live as Christ, to die as gain. If you take my life, that's all right. But I'm not willing to get to my old age and be unbold for Jesus, right? Do whatever you want. And I need to say this in this point. Trying to be bold without praying is like showing up to a sword fight with a spoon. It's like it doesn't work, right? So you need his boldness. You can't muster it up on your own. He has to give it and you have to ask for it. And so this prayer that they're doing, they're spending time with God. They're sitting with him. They're reflecting on his beauty and his nature and his love and all of that. And so that's what we do in prayer is we meditate on who he is. We talk with him. We remember who he is. And then from that point we go, okay, now I'm going to go tell the world about this God that loves me, that he really does love me. And by the way, their boldness is expressed singularly in speaking about the gospel. So when we're thinking, I want to be bold for Jesus, well, the grid that we have, we can try and be bold about a lot of things thinking it's for Jesus. And it's like, no. The bold expression that God wants is a proclamation, an undying proclamation that Jesus loves you. And he died and the world has sinned and we have all sinned and we cannot save ourselves. And the proclamation of the gospel is there is a savior that loves you and did for you what you can never do for yourself. That's gospel boldness. The fourth thing that we need is found in verse 30. This is this vision. He's saying, this is what's going to happen. We'll continue to speak in boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. So the fourth thing you need is God's vision for your life. God's vision for your life. Now, I think a lot of us, if we're being gut level honest, don't really care if our life matters for eternity. Like if we're being honest, I think we just want a good life, want an enjoyable job, a fun marriage, adventurous vacations, a nice home, newer vehicles, memories with kids and grandkids, life-giving hobbies, an earlier time, and then hopefully heaven, obviously. But there may not be a more dangerous threat to the church in America. Some of us just want an easy life, not a meaningful one, not an adventurous one in the eyes of God. But there may be others of us in the room that don't resonate with that and are going, I'm not really there. It's not that you're driven by the desire for the American dream. It's that you're convinced that you couldn't play a part in God accomplishing his dream here on earth, right? I mean, after all, who are we? Like teachers, medical professionals, managers, stay-at-home parents, financial advisors, students, engineers. Who are we to think we could be a part of God's dream team to bring his kingdom here on earth? And so I just want to honestly say, if you're chasing the American dream, it is shallow and unfulfilling. You may get it and you'll realize it's all nothing. There's a bigger house to buy, more extravagant vacations to go on, more successful kids to raise, a higher paying job to chase, and a more comfortable retirement to save for, right? It's unfulfilling. All of that is not what you were created for. And for my other friends, if you're convinced that God couldn't use you because you have a regular job or stay at home or are struggling in your faith, you have no idea how God sees you. You really don't. And if you could just for a second see the eyes of the Father and the way he looks at you, your whole life would be changed. I mean, verse 30, he's saying, while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders to perform through the name of your holy servant, Jesus, how does God stretch out his hand? Through his fingertips. through you and through me. Like, that's the way the gospel goes forth. And so there's this reality where it's like, we are the means that God uses to accomplish his goal through the neighbors we live around, the employees who work with, the family and friends we have. And hear me, God has never written the gospel in the clouds, but he's always proclaimed it through ordinary mouths. Like, that's what he does. So you'll never be bold if you don't realize what your boldness can accomplish. You'll never be bold until you realize why he created you, why he gave you the gifts he gave you, why he placed you on the people that he placed you around, until you catch his vision for your life. I don't need to be comfortable, because souls are eternal, and that's where I'm headed, and that's where I wanna bring people as well. And the last thing, again, if you've heard nothing, like literally nothing, you need to hear this last reality thing that you need to be bold for God is that you need to remember how Jesus was bold for you. You've got to remember how Jesus was bold for you. I want to be clear that our boldness for God is only in response to his boldness for us. Only. That moment in 2014 when Kristen was bold for me, and I thought, man, she really loves me. There is a moment we can look to over and over and over again where we can undeniably say, he really loves me. In Luke 22, Jesus is praying. It's the night before he goes to die. And he prays for boldness, right? To embrace the Father's will, to drink this cup of wrath that's gonna be absolutely terrible, to drink the sin, right? To embrace what the Father has planned for him, to make the unthinkable exchange, to give us his righteousness that he earned and take our sin and punishment that we've committed. And he asked the Father to help boldly step into that for you and for me. And the next day, Jesus gets pinned to a sinner's cross and he boldly drinks this cup that he asked the Father to remove from him. And in this cup that he drank is the stored wrath of God for all of our sins. Jesus drank it completely dry. And then he says, I thirst, as if to say, is there anything else? I'll drink even more for them. And his last words are, it is finished. The cup has been drunk. The sins have been paid for. The substitution has been made. His chosen people have been bought. And at the cross, we see Jesus' boldness to do what we can never do for ourselves. And we realize the greatest truth of the gospel, he really loves me. He really does. He loves me. And he was bold for me. He drank wrath for me. He defeated Satan for me. He was bold for me. He bought me with his blood. He really loves me. And the only appropriate response in our lives is to be bold for him, is to show him, I love you too. And he's going, I know. And I just want you to know, if you're feeling like you leave from here and you're going, I want to show you I love you, God's like, it's okay. That's not what it's about. I love you, you know? But there is this sweet thing of like, but great. If you want to show me that you love me, that's awesome. And I want to move through your life and do something special. And so we need friends that love God and confidence and sovereignty. We need to ask God for boldness and get a vision for his plan of our lives. But mostly, hear me, friends, we need to look again and again at the cross and realize he loves me. He really does. He was bold for me. And that'll have a beautiful byproduct in our lives. So let's pray.